You know, I was talking with so many people this week and this morning about all of the changes and all that's still left to do and all that's in here and that's missing. And believe it or not, one or two people mentioned, "Hey, Pastor, where's the clock on the back wall?" I don't think it's because they want to know the time in the middle of the service. But actually, I chuckled when I first thing I did when I set my stuff down here. I looked up and, oh, where's the clock? So, yes, I too am anxious for that to get back up there. So, it is a joy and a blessing to be here and figuring out our new strides in our new place with the things we've been doing and loving doing for many, many years. This morning, because it's both Communion Sunday and the first Sunday inside of our new building, I wanted to, again, I wasn't sure if we'd be outside or inside, so I didn't want to continue our study in Mark yet this morning. So I focused on Peter's first sermon, and I wanted to kind of preach through that this morning, because really when we gather together, particularly when we're thinking about communion, proclaiming the death of Christ, we have a great example in this first sermon of Peter. Now, a person who has an important message to communicate has a responsibility and obligation and the need to communicate it well, or to strive to do it well. Fulfilling this responsibility of communicating well entails several things. Some of them are knowing your subject, knowing the importance or significance of the subject itself, and to one degree or another, knowing the audience to whom you're speaking. It would be good to know. I'm reminded of a witness encounter related to me by over the radio by Ray Comfort, who one time went to evangelizing and he knocked on someone's door and the person opened the door a little grumpy, and the person first said, said hello, and Ray's response was, "Don't worry, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness." And the person said, "I am," and slammed the door in the face. And so you want to know a little bit about the company or the people you're speaking to make sure you don't unnecessarily step in things you could otherwise avoid. But perhaps one of the most necessary characteristics of communicating an important message well is getting the audience to pay attention and listen and understand. Have you ever been in a situation where someone was giving important information on something and they were either unaware, uninterested, or some other, they didn't care about speaking with clarity so you could understand? They didn't care maybe if the audience could hear or couldn't see if they were making a demonstration, or again, generally just kind of lost in the kind of buzz of their voice and they're just kind of telling you to go through the motions. They ever been involved in those kinds of situations? Now, that is a frustrating situation, particularly if you want to learn something. Now, some environments are more conducive to getting and maintaining the audience's attention, the congregation's attention, and to be able to pay attention to the speaker. We design this space with the intention of being able to individually focus and listen, and for the one speaking who is doing the work of preaching the word of God, to have a position where they can be seen and heard so that understanding is more readily attainable. Again, it's a joy for me to know that when I ask us to open our Bibles to a particular passage, that we do open our Bibles and we are invested and interested in hearing and learning about God's word. And yes, as the Bereans, testing to see if such things are true and looking into the things. With all that being true, it is still incumbent upon the preacher to remove as many obstacles from hearing, understanding, and implementing the message as possible. That includes things like speaking with clarity and specificity. Sometimes it also requires the preacher to directly call for those people listening to listen, pay attention, focus. And with that, I want to begin to look at Acts chapter 2. If you'd turn there in Acts chapter 2. Looking at verse 14, Peter begins his sermon here by, after realizing what the crowd was wondering or thinking, he says to this. He says, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. He calls attention. He calls the gathering crowd, the audience, to listen to his words. There are about four different places where he says either listen to what I'm saying or here's what you must do. Speaking directly with clarity to those gathered. Listen and give heed, he says. Now remember, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 6, this crowd to whom Peter is now speaking and preaching was initially gathered because of there was some really random chaos going on. What appeared to them to be a situation that was only explained by early morning drunkenness. Verse 13 says, others were mocking, saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter's first response is, in verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour. Now just to make sure we understand what time that is, the third hour is the third hour after sunrise, so it's 9 a.m. So if you come to a point of what seems to be a drunken gathering at 9 a.m., you'd probably say, what in the world is going on here? Was there a festival that's going on that kind of went throughout the night, or what's going on? I don't know. Quoting here, 9 a.m. was a customary prayer hour, literally the third hour. Jews would only eat after that at the fourth hour. Probably this is an example of the sort of humor that runs throughout the book of Acts. But the picture here is that there was the Feast of Pentecost was going on, one of the holy feasts for the Jews. And devout, pious men from all over the world were gathering in Jerusalem, which was part of their prescriptions for Judaism. They're coming at the hour of prayer, the sweet hour of prayer, to come before and give praise to the God of Scripture. And they see this gathering of people babbling and looking drunk. And so this drunken activity here was interrupting the regular time of morning prayer during a religious festival. Again, the men who were looking at this and even joking or even deriding this were those who were described in the previous section as godly men or pious men, devout men from every nation under heaven. Again, this is not a gathering of what might be called Christmas and Easter Christians. Those who conveniently, for the sake of tradition, go 2 or 3 blocks or 2 miles in their cars for 15 minutes or 20 minutes twice a year and then go back home. These are men and women, families who went on long journeys, many of them, to celebrate with the Lord. So Peter begins this sermon by calling for the attention of the men who are gathered together so as to listen and hear about what they're witnessing and why they're witnessing it. I think in an effort to calm down the shocked and likely appalled crowd, Peter begins to explain in detail just what is going on. He goes on to quote that what they're seeing is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Joel put forth from the Lord. And after putting this in the proper context of the Old Testament and fulfillment of prophecy, Peter then again in verse 22 says, men of Israel, listen to these words. And Peter is doing the act of keeping and trying to keep the attention of this gathered group. Listen to these words. He says, a man, or Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, as he goes through, he repeatedly calls these men to listen and pay heed. And the climax of his sermon, with the final punch in verse 40, again, where he gives them this command, where he's telling them what they ought to do, he says to them, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter's fundamental point is to point to Christ and that men would be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved. It's an imperative. It's a command. But it's also a passive verb there. Because this is not a command for them to act, do something so as to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, or to work towards something, but to be saved. In other words, to receive something that has been accomplished for them. But he says, be saved from this perverse generation. Perverse simply means crooked or bent or warped from dryness. When wood dries, it warps. Those who work with wood know this. Wet wood, you can get flat and true, and then you leave it sitting on your bench for a day, and it's all of a sudden cupped and bowed and twisted. This is the picture of what perversity is. It is the twisting, morally bent or crooked. Now, we live in a day and age when it is proper and common to talk about perversity in our culture. But Peter is speaking to first century Jews. The perverse generation was a generation of religious, pious, on the ethical standards of morality from a worldly standpoint, the highest echelon of people. That's who he's referring to. This perverse generation. The generation that killed Christ. Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, he refers to the generation in which they live, this Gentile group, as a perverse generation. But again, not to feel like just isolated in the first century. When Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, was talking about the people that had followed him out of Egypt, he refers to them as a perverse and crooked generation. The picture is perversity and a perverse generation are people who leave or don't walk in the paths that are upright. Proverbs 2 has this picture, I think, properly. It says this, speaking of wisdom, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the dark ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. This is the picture of what it means to be a perverse generation. And it is very true that we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I didn't pick this sermon for that with that point in mind, as it were, when it comes to the day in which we live, or even the month of June, as is being referred to in culture as Pride Month, Pride over again, Perversity Month. In many ways, the perversity and crookedness of the contemporary Western culture in the 21st century is unmatched and without comparison in recorded history. In a real way, there is nothing to which we compare the scope, the speed, the decline of things when it comes to perversity. You can look at pre-Christian or even pre-Jewish cultures. But when it comes to a culture that had the influence of Judaism, biblical Christianity, and then is now transgressing and going back into some kind of deviation, there is really no analog to this. And that is true. That the unique time that we live in the Western 21st culture is unmatched. But it's also true that we are crooked and perverse culture. And that's not unique. In other words, the manifestation and cultural sanctification of perversity that we have in our day and age is unique, but the fact that the cultures are perverse is not. The quality of something being perverse can look different ways in different cultures. Again, Peter called the culture of devout, pious, conservative, to use language that makes sense in our minds today, Orthodox Judaism as a perverse generation. And every month that we celebrate the Lord's death by communion, we speak of, or I read from 1 Corinthians 11:26, where we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So today, looking at Peter's sermon from Pentecost and how we proclaim the Lord's death, and the final conclusion was, be saved from this perverse generation. That is my conclusion as well. My call today is that we ought to strive to proclaim the message that our friends and neighbors are to be saved from the perverse generation. And it's not unique just because of the unique perversion of our day. Generations that have gone before us, the 50s, the 70s. I look back at the 90s with fondness and think, well, wasn't the 90s a nicer time? And there was a lot of better things about the 90s. But growing up in the 90s, it was not a righteous, lack of perversity type of time. I didn't grow up in the 50s, but I'm guessing, though, there's nostalgia of the 50s. People would say, yeah, there was a lot of problems in the 50s. And you keep going back. We don't go back to a time in our culture or any culture where, that was a righteousness and straightness, meaning not crookedness, was the norm, both externally and internally in the populace. The closest you could get to that would have been first century Jerusalem and Judea, and Jesus was put to death by those very people who Peter rightly refers to as a perverse generation. So the very first thing that I want to just briefly run through here, in number one, is the death of Christ was God's plan. The death of Christ was God's plan. Just look very quickly here at verses 22 and 23. We read this already. And in verse 23, Peter says, this man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The supernatural nature of Jesus' life and ministry was obvious to everyone who heard him, who knew him, and even for those who briefly encountered him. His teaching was as one with authority. Nicodemus said, no one can do the things you do unless God has sent him. The one at the well who had a theological sparring match eventually when interacting with him, she said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And then finally, she went and told people, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? After a brief encounter with Jesus, she was convinced that there was something unique about him. At least a prophet, at the very least. Similarly, the centurion who oversaw the death of Christ, in his limited exposure to him, after all the cosmic disturbances, the darkness and the earthquake, he responded by saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. Those who encountered him but briefly had all the evidence they needed to say that at the very least there's something uniquely supernatural about him. We can't go through all of the examples where Jesus showed forth his unique resume of being not just sent from God, but being God himself, that was evident to the tax collectors, the sinners, the scribes, the Pharisees, the whomevers would have come in contact with him. But they are all over the scriptures in the Gospels, and it was readily apparent to everyone. Jesus' death, first of all, his life was testified by all these things that they knew, and his death was supernaturally orchestrated and sovereignly ordained. It was God's intention from before the fall of man that the Son would be delivered into the hands of sinful men to put him to death. Sometimes well-meaning Christians try to say something like, well, the cross is like plan B. You know, things are going good, but once, if someone would sin, then plan B. No, from before the foundation of the world, it was God's intention, the triune God's intention, that the Son of God would be put to death to reconcile men to himself. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we will be holy and blameless in him, before him. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul, when he compares husbands to love your wives as Christ loves the church, he says that Christ does this, loves the church, that he might sanctify her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. The intention of Christ from before the foundation of the world was to present a clean and spotless bride. In a few hundred years ago, there was a missionary group who made famous the statement, "May the Lamb receive the full reward of his suffering," when it came to going out and doing missions work. Acts 15:14 speaks of how through the death of Christ, his resurrection, and the gospel preached, may God redeem and take him from among the Gentiles, the people for his name. That was what Peter had proclaimed. Again, the cross was obviously divinely intended. It was planned before the world was created, and it was most clearly and visibly seen that it was carried out by godless and wicked men. God's perfect plan was carried out by when covertly godless people delivered Jesus into the hands of overtly godless men to be put to death. Covertly godless, this is the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. They had the veil of piety, but they were, under no uncertain terms, unrighteous, wicked men. The problem is their dirty little secret of wicked motives and evil intentions was not a secret at all. Both Christ and John the Baptist had proclaimed the wrongness and the hypocritical nature of the religious elite. It's been said that when you compare yourself with someone who is worse than you, you tend to see their vices and your virtues. But when you compare yourself with someone who is better than you, you see their virtues and your vices. When Christ walked the earth, the most worldly righteous men suddenly had the straight stick of righteousness to be compared to, and they were shown to be the crooked and perverse men that they were. It was obvious to all. Potentially for the first time on such a grand scale and center stage, the Pharisees and scribes, the chief priests, had someone to be compared to who was obviously and demonstrably more righteous than they. So their vices and failures were plain for anyone who would take a moment to compare. But even without that, the sheer bare-knuckled selfish politicking was plain to see for a shrewd politician like Pilate. When they brought Jesus before him, he says, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" Mark says he was aware the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. He knew what was going on here. He saw through all the tapestry, all the trappings, these men were envious of Jesus and they wanted him dead so they could keep their positions. The covertly godless, being the religious elite in Jerusalem, the overtly godless are the Romans. They were not a godless society in that they denied the existence of God like today's atheists and their flailings. Matter of fact, the Romans were extremely religious. It was the Christians in early centuries who were called atheists because Christians defiantly said, we believe there is only one God only. The other gods do not exist. So Christians were called atheists. Romans were pagan religionists like the Greeks who came before them, like the Persians before them, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Egyptians. But their pagan religiosity is correctly described as godlessness. Aside from a few centurions, I think three centurions, the one who came to Jesus asking for his servant to be healed, the centurion at the cross, and then Cornelius, we don't see many Romans, at least in the first chapters, first parts of the Gospels, and then in early parts of Acts, who had any concern about the Jewish religion, much less Jesus Christ. And prior to God's unique individual mercy, his instigatory mercy, every single person is godless by nature and by action, and we deserve only condemnation and death. This is really what Peter brings to bear here. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. He's bringing their individual culpability to the forefront. Without going into all of the Old Testament references or New Testament references, man's testimony is that we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, apart from the invading grace and kindness of God. And the verdict of God upon men who are sinful, who sin, is very simple. The soul that sins shall die. Deuteronomy chapter 24, 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons shall be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. The starting point for understanding the gospel of Christ is this. God owes no one anything. We talk about grace. We talk about mercy. God is not obligated to do anything apart from his own desires. Any language that would put God at an obligation to do something or to be other than anything other than righteous or holy towards an unrighteous and unjust people is not to be used. God is the offended party. Man is not deserving of grace or mercy. Otherwise, they wouldn't be grace or mercy. God is the reconciler. He is the one who made the effort for the redemption of man. Again, this is where Peter goes into speaking about that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It is God who reconciles. It is God who raised Christ from the dead. Speaking about our anticipation of God's kindness, we anticipate and we even sometimes unfairly presume on God's kindness, even in our daily lives, because it is so usual for God to be forbearing, long-suffering, slow to anger. As a matter of fact, if you read through the scriptures, some people see the Old Testament as God being vengeful and angry. I want to read a quote here. God is indeed long-suffering, patient, and slow to anger. In fact, he's so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it. We forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, to give us time to be redeemed. Instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness, we use that grace as an opportunity to become more bold in our sin. Further, we delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. The supreme folly is to think we will get away with it. Far from being a history of a harsh God, the Old Testament is a record of God who is patient in the extreme. And I bring that up because the idea that we ought not to presume upon the patience of God, even though his patience, his kindness and mercy is so profoundly evident in the Old Testament. He is patient and merciful. And it is he who acted in the redemption of mankind by Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Number two is the resurrection of Christ. Very briefly here, God is the power over death. Therefore, it was impossible for death to hold on to Christ. God declares often that it is I, he says, who put to death and give life. But it was also prophesied in the scriptures and by Christ that he said, I will rise again. Jesus rose bodily from the grave by the power of the triune God. The Father, Son, and Spirit, scripture all speaks as part active in the acts of resurrection, and particularly in the resurrection of Christ. Peter goes on to talk about how Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God until all is accomplished, until all his enemies are put under his feet. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Christ will reign sitting at the right hand of God until all is accomplished. And then Peter culminates this all by saying in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. So the response of the crowd who's been listening, who's been engaged by Peter, who's been actively listening and being convicted by the Spirit, were cut to the heart. So they say, what must we do? And Peter says, be saved. This perverse generation. The picture of the response to Christ is the same that Jesus preached. Repent and believe the gospel. Receive, hear the Spirit of God by God's mercy given to his people. It is by faith that we both acknowledge our guilt before God and that we agree with his judgment before our case. And we cry out to God to save us. And we are saved. And the promise, as Peter says, is for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So whether we are taking communion, whether we are going out and about in our daily lives, we ought to be those who strive to proclaim the death of Christ, that Christ is the salvation of men, and that the people we come in contact with need to be saved from this perverse generation. The way to do that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism was the outward sign of the inward work of grace. It was the act of a disciple who says, yes, I believe. And here's the act that follows as a public demonstration of that faith. We receive forgiveness of sins because of our faith in Christ, because he is so good. So as we continue to do the ministry that we have had as a church for many, many years, it is our job and our joy and our duty to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. Would you stand as I close this in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for this morning, for this time we can look at your word. Thank you for the powerful and convicting message from Peter to those gathered together, that he clearly called for men to respond in faith and repentance to be saved. Lord, may our church live up to our name that is good news. May we live up and live lives as a church that are worthy of the calling of the gospel of Christ. Proclaim the glorious gospel that men might be saved from the perverse generation, and that we would give you all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.